Thank you, Dub, and it's good to be here. Certainly a pleasure every year to speak on this fine lecture program. Dub didn't say that some lectureship directors get their assignments backwards, and that's why speakers have to straighten it out when they get up to speak. But I'll let him get by with that. And let's get right on into the topic before us. I have a lot of material in this topic that pertains to Acts chapter 2, and very little time to say all that could be said. And the timekeeper is relentless, as you well know. And so we need to proceed right on. Global Music delivered the first part of this chapter in the last hour. And after Peter stood up with the 11 and refuted the charge of drunkenness and announced the dawn of a new age by the quotation from Joel, he gets right down then to the heart of the message, beginning with verse 22 and continuing on through verse 36. And that is our assignment for this hour. Unlike many sermons preached today, this one truly is a gospel sermon. And what a powerful sermon it is. Let's notice that Peter, at the outset of the sermon proper that begins with verse 22, gets right down to the basic facts of the gospel. Now, the gospel had been preached before, and we might say it had been preached in prospect. Jesus, we read in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, was preaching the gospel of God, and he said, "Repent ye and believe in the gospel." And so, the very preaching that our Lord did as he began his ministry, as recorded there at the beginning of that gospel account, tells us that even then, prior to the death of Christ, it was the gospel that was being preached. But now we can say that the gospel could be fully preached. And as you undoubtedly remember, Paul identified what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, when he said it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Those three basic facts, however, are reorganized a little bit by Peter here on this occasion. And he has his own format of three points that he brings out. First of all, then, he says that Jesus was authenticated or attested by God. Verse 22 begins this part of the sermon. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." And so here at the first verse of this part of Peter's sermon, he's saying that God was attesting Jesus. Jesus was a man approved of God, and we could turn that around by saying that God authenticated his son. Jesus, first of all, was truly a man, and Peter calls him this. John the baptizer, before Jesus began his work, said, "After me cometh a man," John 1, verse 30. And after Jesus lived, then Peter on this occasion, right here in this verse, is calling him a man. But even after he went back to heaven, Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 5, that there's only one mediator between God and men, himself, man. So even now in heaven, he's still called a man. And at the end of time, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Acts 17 and verse 31. So therefore, before he came, while he was here, after he's gone back to heaven in the present time, and at the end of the world when he returns, in all of these he is called a man. In other words, once a man, always a man. And that was part of the price that Jesus had to pay for becoming our Redeemer, the Savior of the world. He will always bear the marks of his humanity. But as Peter is going to go ahead and show, he also at the same time is more than a man. And so, Peter says he was proved by God to be what he claimed to be. The word approved means proved or authenticated. He was set forth or shown forth by God to be what he claimed to be. And Peter says that God did it by means of miracles, these mighty works and wonders and signs. Mighty works, wonders and signs, three basic terms that are used not only in this passage, but in 2 Corinthians 12, 12 and Hebrews 2, 4 as a full-blown description of miracles. Miracles, therefore, are God's mighty works of power that are performed as signs indicating something and designed to produce wonder in the hearts of those who see them or hear or read about them. And so with this threefold description of miracles, we can see that Peter is saying God proved by miracles that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He did these miracles not by the power of Satan, as some Jews accused him of doing on one occasion, Matthew 12, for example, but he did them by the power of God. God did these through Jesus. And so Jesus was truly the Son of God. He himself said in John 5 and verse 36, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." And so the works of Jesus proved what he said. Peter says to the Jews on this occasion that you know this to be true. He tells them about or reminds them about the miracles of Jesus, and he says, you know that what I'm saying is the truth. Nobody could deny the miracles of Jesus. They might find some other way to get rid of him, but nobody could deny his miracles. But then he goes ahead to get on to a second point. And that is, he says that you have delivered him up and killed him. Notice verse 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. He was delivered up by a number of people who were all involved in this conspiracy. He was delivered up by Judas. He was delivered up by Caiaphas. He was delivered up by Pilate. He was delivered up by the Jews. All four of these elements to be crucified on a Roman cross. Satan was the one who was in back of it all. The great red dragon was lying in wait to devour the child of the woman, as you read at the opening verses of Revelation chapter 12. But he couldn't devour him, because as that first prophecy indicated in Genesis 3:15, he could only bruise his heel. But it was through the instigation of Satan, in the first place, that Jesus was delivered up by these various human beings and finally put upon the cross. Peter says, though, something else that we need to understand, and that is that he was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, when he speaks of the foreknowledge, he means that God knew ahead of time that this is the way it was going to turn out. In fact, God knew it before the world was. And so Jesus, as Redeemer, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And therefore, in prospect, he was, as Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus, according to a definite plan, came upon this earthly scene in the fullness of time, when God saw that the time was right that he might redeem those people who were under the law. Galatians 4 and verse 5. According to a definite plan. That's what determinate counsel means. Jesus said the same in Luke 22:22 when he said, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it hath been determined." And so God determined it ahead of time. He was determined or ordained to die, to be resurrected, and finally to be the judge of the living and the dead. All three of these statements stated in the New Testament according to God's determining plan. But all of the participants, including Jesus, were volunteers. And so he was delivered up for our trespasses, Paul said in Romans 4:25, and delivered up for us all, Romans 8 and verse 32. Peter gets on to another part of this delivered up and killed point at verse 23. When he gets right down to that expression about crucifying and slaying, "You did crucify and slay the Son of God," he said, "by lawless men." In other words, Gentiles, men without the law. It was done through Pilate. It was done more particularly by the Roman soldiers, all of whom were Gentiles. And they fastened, is what the literal word is, him to the cross. As this verse states, the guilt was on the Jews. In Matthew 27 and verse 25, the Jews before Pilate had said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And Jesus said, as he stood there before Pilate, "He that hath delivered me to you has greater sin." John 19 and verse 11. So there is no getting around the fact of who was really guilty. And while Peter says you did it through the hands of these lawless men, he still pins the blame where it really belongs. And so he said in Acts chapter 3 on a further occasion, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you killed the Prince of Life." In Acts 5 and verse 30, he said, "Him ye slew, hanging him on a tree." Later on, Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15, when he said the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. There's no getting around who was really guilty of the fact. Inspired men, you will notice, did not hesitate to pin blame where blame was due and to press it with force upon the hearts of the hearers who were standing before them. What bold men they were, and how we ought to be like them today. But then a third point that Peter gets on to in this initial part of his sermon is that he was raised from the dead. Verse 24 brings it out, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, God reversed the sentence of the judges and the deeds of the executioners. God reversed it all. It didn't make any difference what human beings decided to do. God has the last word on everything. And so Jesus was released from the pangs, birth pangs is what it really means, or the travail of death. He was released from that. He was released not only through the power of God the Father, but through His own power as well. For Jesus had said in John 10 and verse 18, no one takes it away from me, talking about His own life. He said, but I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And in Revelation 1 and verse 18, Jesus said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the powerful Son of God. He gave up His life willingly to die for our sins, and powerfully He took it again. And so in these opening verses, we have these three points that Peter brings out about the basic facts of the gospel. But then also he goes on to another section here where he proves what he has just now said from prophecy. He proves it from prophecy. Peter has just spent one verse on the death of Jesus, and he has just spent one verse on the resurrection of Jesus. But the Jews knew about the crucifixion. What they needed to know now was that He really has been raised from the dead. They needed to believe in the resurrection, because unless one believes that God has raised Him from the dead, one cannot be saved, as Paul explained in Romans 10 and verse 9. So, therefore, Peter spends 8 more verses proving the resurrection. Here he begins with a quote from Psalm 16. And since the Jews considered anyone who has been hanged on a tree or crucified on a cross to be under God's curse, Peter needed now to show that God was the one who was in back of it. He needed to prove what he said in the preceding two verses especially. And so this prophecy proves it. Listen to what the prophecy says that Peter quotes. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt Thou give Thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with Thy countenance. Here we have a prophetic proof demonstrating the truthfulness of what Peter has already asserted. And this brings up the point that is involved in these verses, and that is information on the intermediate state. It's not hell, as in the King James Version, but it is actually Hades that we read about in verse 27. The Old English word hell was all right in its time over 350 years ago when that translation was produced. It simply meant an unseen place. A heller was a roofer, somebody who covered up a house so that you couldn't see in. And hell was the hiding place in the game of hide and seek. Simply meant an unseen place, a hidden place. But over the course of time, the English word hell came to be used only for the place of final torment, final punishment, everlasting torment. And so therefore, it's not a good translation any longer to read hell in this verse, though once it was all right. Hades is what the Greek word is, and it's a translation of Sheol in the Old Testament. For this reason, the American Standard Version retains both Sheol and Hades throughout the Old and New Testaments. The King James Version, however, did go ahead to make a serious blunder in regard to the translation of that Hebrew word, Sheol, by translating it hell, grave, and pit. And the word doesn't mean any one of the three. It means only the state of the soul in the intermediate state. It does not refer to bodies. Bodies don't go to Sheol. Bodies don't go to Hades. Bodies go to the grave, but these words speak about the soul. There's two parts of man spoken of in verse 27, and in Peter's explanation of it in verse 31, when he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades," he's talking about the soul, the inward part of man. When he says, "Neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption," he's talking about the body of man. So when Peter explains it in verse 31, he said, "Neither was he left unto Hades," the he is the real person, the inward man, as Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So the dual part of man, the inward and the outward, are both brought out in these two corresponding verses. Luke 16 tells us more about the intermediate state. "Since righteous Jesus went to Hades, as explained in this passage that's right here before us, and since the wicked rich man of Luke 16 also went to Hades, therefore we understand that Hades is the all-inclusive term, speaking of the entire intermediate state of the soul, for good or bad, righteous or wicked. However, there's a division between torment on the one hand, where the rich man was, and Abraham's bosom, or paradise, on the other hand, where the beggar Lazarus was, and where Jesus told the thief he would be with him on that very day, Luke 23 and verse 43. And therefore, we come to ask the question, where are the dead? And more particularly, where are the righteous dead? Hades, since it means unseen, some have thought, well, this means an unseen place. I want to suggest to you that it more probably means an unseen condition. We think too much of place, but remember, we're dealing with bodiless souls, disembodied spirits. And the question, therefore, still remains, where are the righteous dead? Well, notice this. Of the righteous dead, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, that they are in the heavens. We have a habitation from God. In the heavens, he said in that particular verse. He said that we will be with the Lord, verse 8 of that same chapter. He said that we will be with Christ, Philippians 1 and verse 23. This all speaking of the righteous dead. And so, though Christ is with us now, if we can use that term, and Jesus did in Matthew 28 and verse 20, so though Jesus is with us now in some sense, yet still, right now, Paul draws a contrast between being absent from the Lord on the one hand while we live here in this life, and being at home with the Lord on the other hand when this life is over. And therefore, that contrast drawn between verses 6 and 8 of 2 Corinthians 5 shows us that when life is over here, we go on to really be with Christ in the fullest sense in the life beyond the grave. And since Christ went back to heaven, and since that's where he is now, then this must be where righteous souls go to be with him. Other evidence of this is this. Jesus and the thief both went to paradise, as we've already noted, Luke 23, 43. Paul said that paradise is in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. And since paradise is in the third heaven, in other words, the heaven of heavens, God's own dwelling place of heaven, and since in paradise is the tree of life, as stated in Revelation 2 and verse 7, and since the tree of life is also stated to be in heaven, Revelation chapter 22, then we can only conclude that the paradise that is spoken of where the righteous go is the same as heaven where the tree of life also is. And paradise and heaven, therefore, are in the same locality, the same sphere, the same realm. Certainly the blessings are not the same prior to the end of time, as they will be after the end of time, because after all, we're talking about disembodied spirits. And therefore, they're still in the Hadean realm. They're still in a limited state. They don't have their resurrection bodies. They will not have them until the end of time. But to ask, where are the dead, we have to answer by saying, they go on to be with the Lord in the paradise, and the word "the" is found before that reference to paradise in every reference in the New Testament. And since there is only one, and since paradise is in heaven, as Paul said, we must understand that this is where the righteous dead go. The book of Revelation also pictures the righteous dead as under the altar in the heavenly scene. Revelation chapter 6, it pictures them as standing before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 7, it pictures them as standing by or around or on the sea of glass. In Revelation chapter 15, it pictures them as seated on thrones and reigning with Christ. In Revelation chapter 20. And therefore, the consistent picture of all of this is that the righteous dead are in the heavenly realm. So, we must not confuse the intermediate state with some non-heavenly place. For the righteous, Hades is in the paradise of heaven. And Paul said, for this reason, in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, in a wonderful prayer, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Finally, at the end of time, Jesus will descend from heaven, bringing those righteous souls with him, bringing all of the families that have gone on before, bringing them back to be reunited with their resurrected bodies, as is stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we have a little bit of information here on the intermediate state, and from these other passages as well, we gain some truths that we can glean from God's Word. There's much more we would like to know about it, but God hasn't answered all of the curiosities that may lie within our minds. Peter goes ahead, though, to give an explanation of this prophecy, now that he's quoted it, in verses 29 to 32. And in the first place, he explains David's connection with Christ. Notice this, fact number one, verse 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Peter is saying David could not have been writing this prophecy, and it is a Psalm of David, Psalm 16. He could not have been writing this prophecy about himself because his tomb is still here undisturbed. Therefore, we know the body is still in the tomb. And since his body did see corruption, whereas the one spoken of would not see corruption, therefore, he must have been referring to another. Fact number two, next verse, first part of verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, he says. All right, David was a prophet. He was an inspired man. He did not just prophesy on one occasion, but he was being a prophet. He was existing, continuing on as a prophet. He was the prophet king. He was the prophet shepherd. David fulfilled that role of prophet. And so here's a second reason why he was not referring to himself. Because being a prophet, he would have naturally been writing about events that were yet to come. Fact number three, the second part of verse 30. Not only being a prophet, but knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. All right, because of the promise of God that one of David's descendants would be set upon his throne in a magnificent prophecy that was given through the prophet Nathan to David in the first place, David understood that there was going to be some special enthronement of a special descendant. And therefore, David had special interest in writing a psalm about this eventual event. And then, because of these three facts, we come down to the conclusion of this explanation of the prophecy, which is stated in verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, he was referring to Jesus the Christ, who later on in Revelation 22 and verse 16, described himself as the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This is the one that David was referring to. And thus, Psalm 16 predicted the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, who was in fact Jesus the Christ. Later, the New Testament will tell us that the resurrection of Jesus becomes the guarantee for our own resurrection at the end of time. The Lord Jesus will fashion anew the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of His glory. Philippians 3 and verse 21. And then we have in this explanation of the prophecy one more point that Peter brings out. And that is the apostolic witness that he brings up in verse 32. So he says, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. the prophetic proof that he has already brought forth is now strengthened by the fact that he is saying, we are eyewitnesses of these things. In other words, referring to himself, Peter, and the other 11, as mentioned back in verse 14. We are eyewitnesses of these things. You know, sometimes people out in the denominational world speak of witnessing for Christ. And there have even been occasions when brethren have adopted that same terminology and talked about witnessing. Let's go out and do some witnessing. Do some witnessing for the Lord. Well, friends, we don't witness for the Lord, not in the biblical sense of that term. You and I were not there. These are speaking of first-hand observers. A witness is somebody who had to be on the scene. Jesus said, you're witnesses because you've been with me from the beginning, John 15, 27. And we read further that in Acts 1 and verse 22, when Matthias was chosen, he was chosen so that he could be a witness with them of the resurrection, having been with them all along, from the earliest point in Jesus' ministry to the time that he was delivered up. And therefore, a witness had to be someone who was on the scene, an eyewitness, in other words, who could testify firsthand, not because of somebody else's report. And so Peter in Acts 5 and verse 32, therefore, could say, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. And later on, over in Acts 10 and verse 40 and 41, Peter could say that Jesus was not simply made manifest to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And friends, because of that, we cannot say we witness for Christ. John witnessed for him, Peter witnessed for him, and we accept their testimony. But now the next point, and the final main point that Peter brings out, is the glorification of Jesus, verses 33 through 36. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, he says, as he introduces this part of the sermon, and therefore in these words speaks about the ascension. If he's at the right hand of God, well then he has ascended. Since Christ has been raised, as Peter has already made that point, then the natural question that would be in the minds of any of his listeners would be, well, if he's been raised from the dead, where is he now? And that's what Peter's answering in these words. And so he says, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Actually, the words that Peter is using here means that he has been exalted by means of the right hand of God. The word by does not mean at the right hand of God, on the right hand of God. It means by means of the right hand of God. It's like the statement in Acts 5 and verse 31. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Or it's like the statement in Psalm 118 and verse 16. The right hand of God hath exalted me. And this statement that Peter's using here must be a non-verbatim quote of that passage from the Psalms. But it's not only true that it was by the right hand of God, by God's powerful right hand, that he exalted him or lifted him up. It's also true that when God lifted him up, he placed him on his right hand, as verse 34 goes ahead to say, that he's on the right hand of God. So the one who was at one time lifted up on the cross has now been lifted up to heaven. Same word, both passages. And there he sits as the glorified Jesus. And then Peter gives a proof of his enthronement. And this is what follows then. Notice, he brings out the proof from the Pentecostal outpouring that has already been noticed in this chapter. Verse 33, the last part of the verse, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. And so Jesus is now the one who is enabled to pour forth the Pentecostal phenomena that has been taking place on this day. You know, Jesus earlier, before he died, told the Jewish leaders in Luke 22 and verse 69 that he would be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And he told his apostles that they would be clothed with power from on high. And he said, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. Luke 24 and verse 49. And so Peter's audience now was able to see and hear, those are the words of Peter, see and hear the evidence of it. And so he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Therefore, notice what Peter's doing. He's saying this miraculous happening that you will know by seeing and hearing these things, as mentioned in the first four verses of this chapter, is evidence of the fact that Jesus is now on the throne in heaven. He's the one who's doing all this. None of us could. He's the one who's pouring it forth. And therefore, it is proof from the Pentecostal outpouring. But also, he doesn't leave it there. He also proves it from another prophecy. And this begins with verse 34. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Here is a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1, the most often quoted messianic passage. And again, Peter's point is, David could not have been referring to himself because of the evidence of David's tomb still with us. Therefore, he's not sitting in the right at the right hand of God in the heavens. And so, who is David referring to? Well, Jesus said that, of course, that he was going to be seated at the right hand of God. And David here has predicted that very fact. And Peter here is wrapping it up by saying that this was a reference to Jesus way back then, 1,000 years before he ever came on the scene. The Lord said unto my Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, it is Jehovah said unto my Lord. Well, Jehovah, if that's the Father, then who is the my Lord that he's referring to? It's none other than Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus had made the point himself. He said that this passage was a reference to the Christ in Luke 20, verse 41. And notice this, since Christ is to stay at God's right hand in the heavens until all of his enemies have been overcome or subdued, and since the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, then Jesus must stay in the heavens at God's right hand until the end of time when death shall be no more. And the combination, therefore, of this passage in Acts with the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, those two alone completely, forever, destroy the premillennial theory. It just cannot be true. Finally, we come down to the concluding exhortation, verse 36. By the time Peter has gotten through verse 35, he has preached the life, the death, the burial, the ascension, the resurrection first and then the ascension, the enthronement, and the current activity of Jesus. And he has proved this by an appeal to miracles, prophecy, logical reasoning, and apostolic testimony. So he has adequately proved his case. And now he is ready to bring the force of his message, right down to the hearts of his hearers with a dramatic, final, concluding exhortation. And that's what verse 36 is all about. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. He's saying that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And not only that, but he is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And those two facts together are equivalent to saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is deity. He's more than a man. He partakes of the nature of God. And therefore, whenever one confesses Jesus to be Lord, Romans 10 verse 9, or whenever he confesses Jesus to be the Christ, John 9, 22, he is, in effect, saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Matthew 16, 16. Or as the eunuch put it, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's confessing the deity of Christ. And therefore, we have a magnificent statement here at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, saying that Jesus truly is King of kings and Lord of lords, because more than a man, he's the Son of God. He's that unique person. God, who was manifested in the flesh, who now has resumed his place in heaven to reign as Lord of all. Peter closes his sermon with another stinging reference to their guilt. This Jesus whom ye crucified, he says. And by means of this, he brings that message right down to where they live. No wonder they were pricked in their hearts, as the next verse goes ahead to tell us. And no wonder that 3,000 people responded with this kind of an appeal made at the close of the sermon. Powerful preaching caused that kind of response. May every preacher model his sermons after the powerful preaching of the great Apostle Peter, using him for an example and other inspired men for their examples of how to preach. And may every believer accept the message as it is presented and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing, you might have life in His name.